Happy feast, everybody. Happy to be here on this last day of unleavened bread. Like he said, it's been flying by for us. So I told my wife, we were talking about it yesterday, and then I was talking to Tori at work, and I said, he said it felt that way too. So it's not just us having three kids in the chaos of a tiny baby. So that's heartening, I guess. I don't know. It is still chaotic at our house, but happy to be here. Picture this. You're walking outside. You're in a wilderness. You're feeling lost. And you come, as you're feeling lost, to this huge wall of some kind. Maybe it's a rock jutting up from the ground, and you can't go forward anymore. So you start following the rock one way or the other. And as you follow these walls, you come to an opening in the rock. And through the opening, you can kind of see it's a garden. And a little bit in the distance, you can see what looks like the most glorious, beautiful tree you've ever seen, right in the middle of this garden. And you sense a strong, loving, comforting presence in that place, the presence of God. But then your vision refocuses right in front of you, and you see you can't get in. There are two supernatural beings, two angels, two cherubim, standing, guarding the way, and there is a flaming sword stopping you from getting into the garden. The way to the garden and to the tree and to the presence of God is closed, is shut. And you begin to weep. This is the human condition. This is what the Bible describes as what mankind's circumstances are. Or at least it used to be that way. And we'll get to that in a minute. But mankind's history, almost since the beginning, since very soon after they were created, has been one of great good, but mostly great evil. And the way to the garden is shut. But I have good news for you guys. So let's turn to Genesis 2, and we'll get into it. In Genesis is where, of course, it describes God creating humankind. And in Genesis 2 is where it talks about the Garden of Eden. So we'll go to Genesis 2. And in verse 8, it describes how God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created this garden. It was awesome. Humans got to hang out with God there. He would take a walk when it was nice and kind of breezy in the afternoons. They were able to interface directly with God. They could talk to him. It was perfect. But of course, we know that it doesn't last, that because they were deceived, they took the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took that fruit and ate of it. And so if we skip down to Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, once they ate that, it says, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So their access to the garden and to the tree of life and the food that gives eternal life was shut. And it was a terrible history ever since. Obviously, we know that mankind eventually became so evil that God had to flood the whole world to start over with Noah and his family. But thankfully, God had a plan. And so after the many generations, he found a man named Abraham, his family, and his descendants, and he was going to work through these people to open the way back up eventually. And it started with a box. So turn with me forward to Exodus 25. It started with a box. Now in Exodus, of course, we know that the story of Abraham's family is that they grew, they multiplied, there were multiple tribes, and they went to Egypt, and then in Egypt, they were slaves, and God rescued them from slavery, and that's the story of Exodus. That's the story that we rehearsed last week, 7 days ago, and the night to be much observed in the Passover, the first Passover. That was part of what we celebrated, God rescuing his people from slavery. And he takes them out, and he explains to them sort of his religious system. Here's how you're going to worship me, and it includes this box, or the ark. I'm being a little cheeky, but it's a box. And in Exodus 25, verse 16, he says, "You shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." These are the commandments. and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. This is the lid. It sits on top of the box. And verse 18, you shall make two cherubim of gold. One cherubim, verse 19, one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And they, verse 20, shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat, facing one another, the faces of the cherubim toward the mercy seat. When you read the description of what the tabernacle, which is the tent where God would come and where the ark was set, it is full of symbols that point directly back to the Garden of Eden. And this is one of them. There's two cherubim that guard the way to the presence of God. God comes down. So what he's done is he sets up this tent and his presence fills. And from there he can talk to Moses, although Moses isn't going in there, but he can hear him from there. So specifically right here, these cherubim are directly pointing back to the Garden of Eden and the way to the Tree of Life and to eternal life. Now this box, this ark, was set inside, and we all know this, but the box was set inside this most holy place, which was that there was a tent, eventually became a temple, and then inside that was this inner chamber, and nobody was allowed to go in there. And on that, separating it, was a curtain. By the way, on the curtain were all sorts of cherubim, so there's more symbolism baked in there. But nobody was allowed to go in. Nobody could go in except once per year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in. And it was only under very specific circumstances. He had to do these very specific sacrifices and rituals, and then he could go in once, and they were very afraid of it, so they used to tie a rope around the high priest in case he keeled over and died, and they could pull his body out, because nobody else wanted to go and be in the presence of God. So the place where God dwells, this mercy seat, this ark, is still closed, but at least it's slowly being opened here with this ceremony on the Day of Atonement. So let's zoom forward in time to the time of Jesus, because this is where it gets exciting. So turn with me to John 20. This is the epiphany that I had recently that was exciting to me. In John 20, of course, Jesus was killed on Passover, and he laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And in verse 1, it says, John 20, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away. So she ran to tell Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, and said, they have taken him away. So that on verse 3, Peter left, and they all ran to go see. And they came to the tomb, and they looked inside, and Jesus wasn't there. They saw his cloth, the cloths that he had been wrapped in, folded neatly there, and so they left. But Mary stays behind. She stays outside the entrance, cut into this rock, and she weeps. And in verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And verse 12, she saw two angels. Interesting. One at the head and one at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. Interesting. I don't know if this is an exact callback, but it definitely is an echo. In verse 13, they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And of course she answers, but they knew something that it would take her and the disciples a little while to figure out. What they understood was that the way to the source of life, to God's presence, was open. These angels were not there to guard the way. They were there to announce that the way was open. Two angels on either side of the spot where God's presence had dwelt. Now, they weren't cherubim. I think if they would have been, she might have fainted. She would have freaked the living daylights out of her. But the echo back to the ark, I think, here is pretty loud. I think John included this detail for a reason. So this is cool. This is neat. This kind of gives you a little bit of goosebumps. But what does it mean? Let's think through, what does that mean? So let's turn to Hebrews 9, because in Hebrews 9, to help us kind of process this a little bit, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we learn, we have just a little succinct list of what was in the ark. Because I think if we think through what's in the ark, that can help us understand what's going on here, or to process through. So in verse 3 of Hebrews 9, it's describing the tabernacle and all that stuff. And it says, behind the second veil, verse 3, Hebrews 9, the part of the tabernacle which is called the most holy place, the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, within which were the golden pot that held the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So three things: a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So let's take these in reverse order, number one or number three, but let's take the last one first. The tablets of the covenant, what is that? That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is God's law. What do we know about the new covenant as we read in Jeremiah 31 about the law? In Jeremiah 31, it says that the law is written on our hearts when we come into the new covenant. The covenant was an agreement between God and Israel, and the Ten Commandments were the sort of the what Israel promised to do in exchange. In exchange is kind of, but God was promising to be their God and to lead them and to be their people, and he promised all these blessings. And in return, he said, adhere to these commandments. And of course, they weren't able to do it. They didn't have the spirit. They were just flesh. But he made a way for us to have the tablets of stone, no longer tablets of stone, but his law written on our hearts. So what else? There was Aaron's rod that budded. I think this is cool. It's not a deep cut per se, but it's a little bit of a deep cut because the story just kind of comes and goes really quickly in the Pentateuch. But the story with Aaron's rod is, you know, he was the high priest, but there was some tribal conflict. Some of the other tribal leaders said, well, hang on, why does Aaron get to be this high priest? What about us? We're pretty cool too. And so God said, all right, everybody cut off a branch or a stick, make a staff, cut it off from a tree, and put your name on it, and then I will supernaturally tell you which of these staffs belong to the person that I choose. Of course, it was Aaron's, and the way that he did that was he took this dead piece of wood and he made it come alive again. He made something dead, a wooden staff, come alive, and it budded with flowers and it budded with almonds, which may not seem particularly significant, but actually if you look into almonds, there's significance there in the Old Testament, but I won't get into that. We don't have time. It's pretty cool, though. Look up almonds. So Aaron's rod, something that was dead that he made alive again. Number three, or the first one in the list, is the golden pot containing manna. The bread from heaven, the manna. This one's great because Jesus specifically talked about this in John 6. Jesus had fed all these people, and he supernaturally, the fish and the loaves, and they were kept following him, and he said, you guys are just following me because you want a meal. And they said, well, you know, God gave manna to our fathers in heaven, so, you know, would it hurt you? Would it kill you to do that for us? They didn't exactly say that, but it was kind of a wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And he replied, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So the empty tomb took these three symbols of the bread and the rod and the covenant and lit a fire under them, and that is the new covenant. So this is all pretty cool. This is neat. I think this is one of those like, oh, that's neat. It's interesting. I love how God has created the Bible to be this unified story that has all these interesting echoes and callbacks, and his spirit has worked through all these people to bring this to be. But what does that have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Well, I think you can think of a lot of different ways, but let's turn to Hebrews, or let's continue reading in Hebrews 9, because as we read what Jesus did after he was raised, I think that helps answer how we can take this into our lives. So, in verse 11, let's see. Yes, verse 11 of Hebrews 9. We're still in Hebrews 9. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So like I said, the high priest was the one who could go once a year into the most holy place. So Jesus fulfilled the role as the ultimate high priest, and he entered into the most holy place, but not just the tent, not just the tabernacle, not just the temple, but to the actual real throne of God in actual heaven. That's where he entered, to where God actually dwells, not the box with the carved cherubim, but the real thing. He went up. And by entering, he broke that entrance open for everybody. The way back to the source of life is no longer shut, guarded by cherubim. And we have access to that throne of God directly, with Jesus sitting there at his right hand to mediate directly for us. That is worth celebrating. Now, clearly, if you look around and you read the news, we're not in a garden paradise. The world is still a wreck, and God is not dwelling here directly on earth in the sense that you would expect if this were all true. And, of course, we understand God's Spirit dwells in us now, and I'm not going to get into that, but we all understand that God's presence within us is indeed a fulfillment. But this is where the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread comes in. A week ago, we remembered Jesus' death on Passover, where he told us to take and eat of his body and drink of his blood. And the week that we've just come through, having eaten physical unleavened bread, this is a visceral sort of physical reminder, a symbol of what Jesus' body is and us taking it in every single day. Got Jesus' true bread, the bread from heaven. But as the New Testament church progressed after this day when Jesus was resurrected and God continued to work with them and he gave them his Spirit and he revealed new things to them, he revealed a vision to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, which we can turn to, Revelation 21, that tells us where this is all going. Revelation 21. In that vision, at the end of all things, when everything is completed, the devil has been put away, humankind has been judged, in verse 3 of chapter 21, John heard a loud voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." This is the ultimate thing that we look forward to, when the source of life, God's very presence, will come at last to be here permanently with all people. No longer will mankind stand outside the garden or the empty tomb weeping, for he shall wipe away every tear. And so we rejoice today for the great plan that God has set in motion to undo the evil that Satan has wrought, to undo the evil that humankind has brought. And his plan is how he has reopened the way to the tree of life through his son Jesus, whose death we proclaim until he comes, by keeping Passover, whose blood we drank, which bought a way for us into the most holy place, and whose body we eat, which fills us with sincerity and truth. And as Jesus reminds us, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever.